Well, our reading this morning is again from the book of Revelation, and we're reading today from the end of chapter 19, and we're reading from verse 11 to 21. This portion of scripture, the chapter, you remember, started out with a picture of the saints in glory as they praised God and celebrated really his work of judgment in righteousness. And then last time in the middle of the chapter, you have that wonderful picture of the saints assembled at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then this closing section of the chapter returns to the actual event of judgment itself and the return of the Lord Jesus. So from verse 11 we read, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. May he bless it to our lives this morning. Question 26 of the Shorter Catechism asks, how does Christ execute the office of a king? How does Christ execute the office of a king? I've mentioned this before in other sermons, but it's worth mentioning again this morning. The answer that is given there in the Catechism, it says, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. In other words, Christ already executes the office of a king by subduing us to himself through the preaching of the gospel, by ruling over and defending us throughout the course of our individual lives, and by restraining all of his and our enemies so that they cannot ever do anything outside of or beyond that which he himself permits. That is what Christ already does right now as the great king that he is in glory in heaven. But then there is this one final thing that Christ does as our king. The Catechism goes on to say that he not only restrains his and our enemies, but that he also ultimately conquers those enemies. He conquers his enemies. Now we know that that conquering work of Jesus Christ has both already been done in the past, and yet it is still to be done in the future. Christ has already conquered in the sense that Satan has been defeated, sin has been atoned for, death has been overcome by the sacrifice and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. Jesus has come into the world, he has done what he was sent to do, and in that sense, he has already in the past conquered his and our enemies. But the not yet, on the other hand, is that, as I've mentioned, I'm sure, in previous sermons, although Christ's enemies are defeated, they are not yet totally destroyed. Although the end of Satan and all that he inspires in this world is guaranteed on account of Christ's first coming into the world, yet not until his return to the world will that same end be fulfilled and accomplished in the final destruction of those same enemies. Dear friends, this is the very solemn and yet the glorious picture that John was being presented with here at the end of Revelation chapter 19. In previous weeks, we've already seen something of the judgment and the destruction which is to come when Christ returns on the last day. And there's a sense in which John has been shown all of that from various different angles in previous chapters. But what makes this particular vision, in a sense, stand out from the rest is that here the focus is not just on the judgment and the destruction of evil in and of itself, but in a very pronounced and specific way, the focus is really on the power and the glory of Jesus Christ as he returns to execute that same judgment. We do see here what happens to all who are opposed to God in the end, and we're going to touch on some of that later on, but the overwhelming emphasis of this vision that was given to John concerns the glory of Jesus Christ as this conquering king who judges and destroys the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. Last Sunday evening, we were just thinking about the fact that Scripture principally teaches what man is to believe concerning God. It principally teaches what we are to believe about this God. Well, you think about it, here is a passage that teaches precisely what we're to believe concerning Christ himself. That he's not just the friend of sinners who came into the world in such humility and meekness to seek and to save that which was lost, but that he is also the conquering king who will judge and who will condemn all who stand in opposition to him, all who defy him, all who reject the free offer of the gospel. And so how is the glory of Christ seen here in his return in judgment as the conquering king? Well, first of all, Christ is glorified here in the fact that, just as we've seen in previous weeks, his judgment is an expression of his faithfulness. His faithfulness both to his promises and to truth and righteousness. His judgment is an expression of his faithfulness to his promises, to truth and righteousness. The Apostle John writes in verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." When Christ returns to this world and he finally conquers his and our enemies, it won't be because he's suddenly lost control. It won't be because he's been taken over by an unbridled fit of temper. It will be the decisive and the measured response of one who acts in faithfulness to his promises and who exercises perfect justice according to truth and according to righteousness. You think about it, Christ has promised, he has promised to fully deliver his bride, to deliver his people from all that is evil in this world. He has promised to build his church and not allow the gates of hell to prevail against it. And in his person, Christ is the very embodiment of the truth and the righteousness of God, one who is opposed to every form of evil and unrighteousness. And therefore, his judgment is like the final act in which he faithfully secures the former and forever banishes the latter from the experience of his bride, the church. We live in a world where wars are started for all kinds of unjust and unholy reasons. Nations are invaded and people are destroyed because of greed, because of a man's thirst for power, or because of some cruel and twisted ideology. But in judgment, Christ is glorified because the war that he brings is an expression of his faithfulness to the promise of his covenant of grace and to all that is true and righteous and good in the sight of holy and almighty God. In Isaiah chapter 9, you remember that great passage which tells us of the Christ who was to come and speaks very much concerning the reign of Christ the King. It says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Psalm 89 verse 14 says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." In many ways, that text is a reminder to us that love and judgment are not mutually exclusive categories. Christ's judgment is the result of his love for the church on the one hand and his commitment to truth and righteousness on the other. So this is the first way in which Christ is glorified. He is glorified because his judgment is the expression of his faithfulness to his covenant promises and to truth and righteousness. The second way in which he is glorified in judgment is in the comprehensiveness of his rule as the conquering king. The comprehensiveness of his rule. And this is something that we see being highlighted here in several of the little details that the Apostle John has, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, seen fit to record for our benefit. First of all, in verse 11, John sees heaven opened. Heaven opens up, as if to remind us that in judgment, Christ the King comes out and he comes down from his place of authority, from his place of exaltation in glory. Secondly, in verse 16, we read that on his thigh he has a name written, which is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as if to underline and to emphasize to us that while there are many kings and there are many lords in this world, yet Christ is the King. He is the Lord over all of them. This is then underlined by the fact that in verse 12 it says, on his head are many diadems, signifying what one commentator has said, signifying his royal rank, his regal authority. Others have spoken of these diadems as perhaps signifying the sense in which the King of Kings takes from the lesser kings their reign away from them. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In verse 14, we read that he is the commander of the armies of heaven. He is the one who leads them into the final battle. And in verse 15, we read of how he strikes down and rules over all the nations. Friends, this is, in many ways, this is precisely what the Holy Spirit had already revealed in different portions of Scripture concerning Christ the King. You think about it, in the Old Testament and the second Psalm, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, let us cast away their cords from us. That is, let us free ourselves from, let us get rid of the laws of God and of his Christ. Let us establish our own commandments. And let us live by those commandments. But how does God respond? He laughs. He holds them in derision. And why? Because he says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And he has said to his king, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Then we come into the New Testament, and what do we see? We see the very same thing in the words of the Apostle Paul in that passage that we read and think on so often in Philippians chapter 2, that God has bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The reign of every king and every ruler in this world, you think about it, every king and every ruler, their reign is limited. It is limited in both time and its scope. The reign always comes to an end, which is what Nebuchadnezzar's dream in many ways was all about, wasn't it? In Daniel chapter 2, one kingdom after the other, but they all come to an end. And even while they last, their reign is never comprehensive. It's always limited in its scope. But that is not true of the reign of King Jesus. His reign is an eternal reign. And his reign is over all nations. It is over all things, and it's in this that his glory will be seen by all men on the day of his visitation, on the day of his second coming. We don't see that today, do we? We don't see that in the world because it's not acknowledged in this world, in a fallen world. But nevertheless, it is still the truth. He reigns as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords today, and this will be made manifest to all men on the day of his return. The third way in which Christ is glorified as our conquering King is that in the end, he really does conquer his and our enemies. Now again, we see this here in various details that John describes. I can't hope to cover the whole thing. Let me touch upon a few things that John mentions. First of all, in verse 11, the Lord is pictured as coming on a white horse. A white horse. Probably a depiction of not only the fact that he comes as the righteous judge. White, again, often symbolizing moral purity, but that he is victorious in this battle. White horses being precisely what the Romans would have used in their triumphal processions following a major battle. He is the conquering king who triumphs, who is victorious over all that is evil. And isn't it interesting that he's pictured there as going into the battle on the white horse, as opposed to parading on the white horse afterwards, as if to emphasize the certainty of the victory of the one who comes to conquer. He doesn't have to wait till after the battle to be seated on the white horse. No, he comes down upon this white horse. He comes as the conqueror. In verse 13, it says he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. That is like a champion warrior who puts his enemies to the sword. Verse 14 tells us that from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he then rules them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. That just as in the winemaking process of the ancient world, the grapes would be pressed down and they would be crushed and the juice would literally then splatter out from them. Here is Christ himself being pictured as the one who stamps down upon his enemies. They are under his feet, and he crushes them in his wrath. He conquers them in his righteousness. What is the outcome of all of this for an unbelieving world at large? What is the outcome of all of this for the devil himself and for his Antichrist servants, many of whom, the scripture says, have gone out into the world? These evils that oppose this holy and loving Creator God. The vast swathes of humanity who refuse his voice, his word, the gospel, the free offer of his mercy and love in Jesus Christ. What is the outcome? Well, the vision John describes from verses 17 to 21 is one of both slaughter and condemnation. Verses 17 and 18, first of all, the kings and the rulers, and indeed all the earth, it says, from great and small, slave and free, they're pictured here as being devoured by birds which are sent out by the angel of God. So that just as following the Babylonian invasion, just as after the Babylonian invasion, the dead bodies were described at one stage by the prophet Jeremiah, they were described as being food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. So then in the final judgment, all who defy and who reject Jesus Christ are likewise pictured here as being devoured. Whereas the saints of God, whereas God's believing people, the bride of Christ, are invited and welcomed to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the wicked, on the other hand, are pictured here as being present at a very different supper, one in which they themselves are feasted upon by the creatures of the earth. But notice, not only is there the picture here of carnage and slaughter, as in a field of battle, there is also condemnation. In verse 20, John tells us that having warred against Christ, along with the kings of the earth, we're told that the beast and the false prophet, that is, Satan's Antichrist puppets, the latter of which manages to deceive all who receive his mark and worship his image. We read here that each and every one of those kings and these Antichrist servants, each one of them captured, it says, by Christ and then thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, which is hell. It is a reminder to us that although much of this language, although much of this imagery is depicting or alluding to, pointing to death and destruction, yet the greater warning here is that that death and destruction is followed by a second death, which is the eternal conscious punishment of hell. This is the day that was prophesied in the first chapter of Zephaniah, where he wrote, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day. a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind, so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Dear friends, this is the most solemn truth, isn't it, in all the scriptures. It's here we're reminded that whilst today is the day of salvation, yet that day, just like all days, is coming to an end. The day of grace, the day of opportunity to respond to the living God, to the saving love of Jesus Christ, and to all that he has done for the salvation of sinners in his obedient life, and his atoning death on the cross, and his powerful, glorious resurrection from the dead, the day of opportunity to close in with him does not last forever. Satan, his Antichrist servants, and all who remain in bondage to him, all who are at enmity with God, from the greatest of kings to the lowliest of men, will be judged and condemned by Jesus Christ on the day which is to come. And as he conquers both his and our enemies, he will be glorified in that judgment. He will be glorified because his judgment is the expression of his faithfulness and his commitment to truth and righteousness and perfect justice. He will be glorified because in his judgment will be the demonstration of the fact that he is the King of kings and he is the Lord of lords, the one who rules and who reigns over heaven and earth. And he will be glorified because then, on that day, having conquered his and our enemies, his bride will at last be delivered from all of the evils of this world. You think about everything we were focusing our minds on last week, the marriage supper of the Lamb. How is that possible? Well, it's not possible while evil is still rampant in the context of God's people. And it's in this, you see, that Jesus Christ is given all the glory. Dear friends, the pressing question for each and every one is, where will you be? Where will you be on that day? Never mind who's next to you. Never mind who else is in the church. Never mind what your family is saying and what your friends are saying. Where will you be on that day? Will you be present at the marriage supper of the Lamb, not through any of your own merit, but because by the grace of God, you have turned to him in repentance and faith in the one he has sent, because you humbly recognize that you too and me and every other man and woman in the world, we too deserve that same judgment. The only basis on which we can now avoid that judgment is by the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that the confession of your heart, your soul, your being this morning? Jesus Christ is my Lord. And that I'm trusting in nothing else for that day but the blood and the righteousness of my Savior, the one who stands for me, the one who has suffered and died on my behalf. Or will you instead be one of those who is judged and condemned because you rejected him and you denied him to the end of your days? Scripture says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send him into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved, saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that even as believing saints who have received so much from your hand in Christ, we are often very dull concerning the day of judgment which is to come. We find it very solemn. And yet we thank you, Lord, as we've been reminded this morning, that this is the day of the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory. This is the day when the glory of our Savior will be seen by all the world. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are a righteous judge. We thank you that you are faithful to the promise of your covenant of grace. And just as you have said you will build your church, so you will do so. And so your bride shall be consummated, your kingdom will come, and all who believe will be able to rejoice forevermore in the presence of our King. We rejoice together in the power of your gospel, the grace which you have afforded to us, particularly as we confess, our Father, that we too deserve this judgment, that we are lawbreakers, that we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We pray, therefore, our Father, that you would grant your grace, that you would draw many others to yourself. We pray for any who are outside of your kingdom here this morning, Lord, that you would visit them in power, grant them the grace of repentance and the gift of faith to turn to Jesus Christ before it is too late. This we pray for family members, for friends, for work colleagues, for those who are our neighbors. Father, so many we see day to day living in darkness. We saw them yesterday in the streets of Perth going out there with these tracts, O Lord. Those who simply shake their head and walk on and even curse your word, blaspheme your name. Father in heaven, we pray that you would come down in power and revive your people, and that you would bring revival throughout our cities and the towns and villages of our land. O Lord our God, we pray that you would embolden your people to speak earnestly and straightforwardly of Christ and his gospel, that we might hold back those who are going off to the slaughter, that we might snatch others from the fire, that we might prevent others from perishing, that we might see this, Lord, as our daily task and mission, that we would pray earnestly for this, and that we would labor diligently and tirelessly to that end. We give you thanks, our Father, for the word that's gone out in recent months here in Tulloch and in Perth City Centre. We do pray that you would bless these, our own little efforts. And we pray that, Lord, your Spirit would make that which has been received live in the hearts of those who have received it. We remember those who are serving in the cafe and in mums and toddlers and the ministry to children here on a Sunday morning. And Father, we ask that you would guide them and that you would grant them the grace to be encouraged in the work and to remain faithful. And we pray that you would bless these efforts with many conversions, with people who would have an honest, inquiring mind, and who would even say, "What must I do to be saved?" We remember, our Father, before you this morning, the evils that we have been thinking about, a day when wickedness will be punished, when it will be destroyed by the one who is the true King. But you have told us to pray for the kings of this earth, for governments and rulers. And so we do so, our Father in heaven. We pray for our own government here in Scotland. We've been remembering before you over many weeks various terrible evils which are proposed and which have horrendous implications for society at large and even for your own gospel in our land. You think of the conversion therapy ban and all of the implications of that. We think of the end-of-life bill, euthanasia, the gender recognition reform bill. Father, these things surely have one thing in common. They come from the pit, and they come from the one who hates men and women made in the image of God. And so we pray, our Father, that you would turn back these terrible schemes. We pray that righteousness would once again be exalted. We pray that you would remove from office those who are intent on such evils. You would do such harm to society, to men and women made in your image, our Father in heaven, and particularly as we think of young and impressionable boys and girls at school. Father, stay the hand of the evil one, we pray. We ask that your word would increase, that your gospel would be heard, that those in power would be transformed by the gospel, that they might then have a great desire to walk in the light and to fear God and to keep his commandments. We pray for the United States as they have their midterm elections this coming week. We pray, our Father in heaven, that all things would be done decently and in order. We pray for the House of Representatives and the Senate and the Congress. We pray that these courts of power would be filled up with men and women of truth, with those who hate what you hate, with those who love what you love, with those who would revere the true and living God. Father in heaven, we pray for any among us who are mourning at this time the loss of a loved one. We ask that you would draw near, that you would grant your grace and comfort and peace. We pray for any who are facing particular difficulties, struggles, great trials of life. We ask that you would undertake for them. We thank you that your grace is sufficient. We pray, Lord, that you would help the saints, help each one of us, Lord, that we might be men and women who help one another, who carry one another's burdens, that we might march on together as a powerful force in your hand, by your Spirit, that we might stand up and be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We pray that you continue to bless this Sabbath day to us here in Perth, to every congregation, Lord, up and down the length and breadth of our land, and in all of the nations of this earth, particularly remembering as we do those who are being persecuted, who are being opposed violently for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, look upon them, we pray. We commit them to you and ask that you would preserve your people, preserve their witness, encourage them, keep them strong in the faith, in the face of adversity, and may many come to a saving knowledge of Christ through their brave and heroic efforts in the Lord. We ask all of these things in the wonderful and the victorious name of Christ our King. Amen.